Morning, Kisun. It is a privilege to get to be with you all, to get to sing with you all, to get to open God's word and get to preach it this morning, and to be able to celebrate communion later this morning. And so if you are here this morning and you are a follower of Jesus, we would love to have you celebrate with us later on this morning. We'll celebrate kind of during the end of our during the end of our portion this morning, not in the message, but as we sing at the end. So if you don't have the elements, if you miss them on the way in, you can put your hand up and people will be around to give those to you. Also, I wanted to say we are hoping to be able to bring back, I don't know what the right term is, I want to say real communion, but that's not necessarily the right term, non-prepackaged communion. We have heard lots of people saying, hey, when are we bringing back non-prepackaged communion? We want to. We just need more volunteers who would be willing to be able to serve again in that capacity or even lead in that capacity for during second service. And so if that's a way that you would be interested in serving, you can contact the church office or contact Pastor Brandon. As soon as we have enough people to be able to do that on a Sunday morning, we are ready to do it, and we'll look forward to when we are able to. We've been in a series in the parables, and so you can open up your Bible if you have them with you this morning to Matthew 18 as we look at another one of Jesus' parables this morning. There is a problem, or maybe we might say danger, that we face every time we open up the Bible. It's a problem that I think many times we're not even aware of, and it's a problem that I think is especially true when we come to the parables, and even more so when we come to some of Jesus' more well-known parables, like the one that we're looking at today. You might ask, well, what's the problem with opening up Scripture? What's the problem we face as we open up Scripture? I think it's the problem of familiarity. That while familiarity can be a really good thing, right? Like, we want to be people of the book, who read this book, who know this book, who are familiar with what it says and what it teaches. Familiarity can also be a problem, or in reality, I might even say a danger in our lives. Because familiarity can mean things that should shock us no longer do because we've grown accustomed to them. So the family that lives right next door to the firehouse is no longer shocked by the noise of sirens because they've grown so used to hearing those sirens. Or familiarity can mean things that should cause us to be amazed and awed no longer do because they've just become kind of ordinary in our experience. Think about how I can so easily no longer be amazed by a sunset over cornfields because I've grown up seeing sunsets over cornfields all my life. And familiarity can cause what is potent to in some ways lose its power in our lives. And so the person who drinks 5 cups of coffee a day is no longer really affected by caffeine because their body has become so accustomed to it. These are the types of dangers of familiarity when we come to the Bible, especially to the parables, that what should shock us no longer does, that what should cause us to say, wow, now just elicits a yawn and a shrug of the shoulders. And as a result, the power of these parables in our lives can get sterilized. The story in Matthew 18, 21 through 35 is meant to shock us. And so our familiarity with it is a problem we should be aware of. In fact, I think one way to sum up the main point of what Jesus is saying in this parable is this way: the shock of forgiveness received is the source of forgiveness offered. In other words, the more awed and amazed we are by God's forgiveness of us, the more ready and willing we are to extend that forgiveness to others around us as they wrong us and offend us and hurt us in our lives. So how do we combat the danger of familiarity when we come to the Bible and when we come to parables like this one? I think, first of all, just to be aware of it, to know that that is a tendency, especially the longer you've been a Christian. But then I also think we pray and we ask God the words of Psalm 119, 18, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. That's a great thing for us to pray every time we open up God's word. And then we also slow down and seek to see or re-see things that we would easily miss if we just rush through it and say, yes, I've already heard this. So this morning, we're going to pray in a moment, and then we're going to read this story in sections together this morning in hopes of better understanding both the shock of the story and how it relates, actually shocks, I think it's multiple shocks, and how it relates to our lives. And the story is really broken up into three different scenes, and so that's how we'll approach it together this morning. But let's pray that God would open our eyes again first. Father, we come to you confessing that we not only need you to open our eyes initially to save us because we were blinded to the glory of Jesus Christ and our own sin, but we continually need you to open our eyes to be able to see things in your word that would cause us to wonder, that would cause us to be awed, that would cause us to be amazed, and that as a result would cause us to be transformed. But I've got no power to be able to somehow do that, but your Holy Spirit does have that power in every one of our lives, and so I pray that you would do that this morning as we look at these words of Jesus. I pray this in his name. Amen. Before we jump in to this parable in the first scene starting in verse 23, let's try to put it in context so we understand kind of where it's coming at. This parable comes at the end of Matthew 18, which is a chapter where Jesus has been giving instruction to his disciples, including to us today who would say we are his followers, on certain characteristics that should mark the relationships and community of those who are a part of his kingdom. And so we find the kingdom is made up of humble people who put others ahead of themselves. That's verses 1 through 6 in Matthew 18. And it's made up of people who fight sin seriously alongside each other. That's verses 7 through 9. And it's made up of people who pursue each other as we might go astray. That's verses 10 through 14. And it's made up of people who are then willing to lovingly confront sin in each other's lives and exercise loving discipline when necessary. That's verses 15 through 20. And so then it's also made up of people who are ready and willing to forgive each other of their sins. That's Matthew 18 in a nutshell. So in 18:21, Peter speaks up. And I love Peter, because Peter is often willing to ask what really everyone's thinking, but everyone else is just too scared to ask. And so Peter stops and asks Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Is that good? I think Peter's in some ways saying to Jesus, Jesus, I'm on board with this whole forgiveness thing. Just so you know, I'm a fan. I like it. But, and isn't that often the case when it comes to forgiveness? We've got this but in our minds. But surely there is a limit to forgiveness. Jesus, what's that limit? Can you tell me? And Jesus responds to Peter and says, I do not tell you 7 times, but 77 times. Or some translations have 70 times 7. Either way, Jesus' point is my kingdom is meant to be marked by a type of radical, unceasing forgiveness where there is no limit to what may be forgiven or to how many times forgiveness is offered. And as Peter takes a step back and his eyes start to constrict and 10 other questions pop into his head where he says, but what if? Jesus jumps into the story. We'll jump in verse 23 as he starts it. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees and imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. This is scene one. I'm just titling this the shocking nature of God's forgiveness. Jesus introduces us to a king who has loaned out money to his servants and is now calling in those servants to pay off their loans. And so debts are read out and then the servants are meant to respond with repayment. And so maybe you can just picture this scene for a moment with me. As a person's name is read out, Jacob, you owe $5,000. He pays, he leaves. Job, you owe $2,000. He pays, he walks out. James, you owe $10,000. He pays, he leaves and walks out. And then comes the first shock. As a servant is brought into the king's presence, and we hear, Kyle, you owe $6 billion. That's the estimate many give for what 10,000 talents would equal. It's an impossibly large debt to pay off. As one commentator says, even if you earned a six-figure salary, it would take you 1,000 lifetimes to pay off. Or as another person said, it's like a kid saying, a million gazillions. The king immediately orders this man, his family, and all he owns to be sold to at least recoup some of the debt. And so the man who sees his whole life crumbling in front of his eyes falls to the ground on his knees and pleads for patience and makes a promise that both he and the king know he can't keep, that he'll repay it if there's just enough time. And then we get the second surprise of the story. Because everyone listening to this story would expect the king to, in that moment, say, get him out of my sight. Let this man be a lesson to anyone else who would try to take advantage of me and my money. And instead, we hear, out of pity or compassion, the master takes the servant's $6 billion debt and cancels it. Every last dollar of it. This is a picture of forgiveness. A debt is owed to someone. And rather than making them pay, the debt is forgiven and the debtor released. But even more, it's an astounding picture of God's forgiveness of us. Because it's a picture of the debt we owe. We might ask, why does Jesus include such an astronomical debt? Because it's a picture of what we owe in some sense to God as a result of our sin and rebellion against him. Debt was a well-known metaphor for sin in this time that Jesus uses elsewhere in his teaching as well. Famously, in another short parable in Luke 7, where he says these words, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? We know the answer to that question, right? Of course, the person who has more forgiven. I love what Dane Ortlund says about this little parable in Luke. He says, every human is 500 denarii in debt. The point of the parable is that we tend to only feel like we're 50 denarii in debt. And now Jesus gets to Matthew 18 and he simply ups the ante. He says, you want a more realistic picture of what you owe to God as a result of your sin? It's like $6 billion. Well, one of the reasons that we may no longer be shocked and awed by God's forgiveness of our sin is because we've shrunken in our hearts and minds the debt we owe for our sin. That we take our sin, which is a massive Everest mountain of a problem with God, and we just sort of shrink it down to a sandcastle size problem. But if we want to be awed by God's forgiveness of us, then we have to be aware of how great the debt is that we owe because of our sin. And as we become aware of that, then we also become aware of the cost that was paid. See, while forgiveness is free for the one who receives it, it's always, always, always costly for the one who offers it and gives it. And we so often, I think, at least in my tendency, focus on forgiveness simply from our angle and focus on the freedom of it, right? I did nothing and I'm forgiven. That we forget to look at it from God's angle and ask, but what did he pay? What was the cost that he paid to secure my forgiveness? The moment the king in this story decides to forgive and cancel the servant's debt, what does that mean for him? He's out $6 billion. Man, I don't care how rich someone is. That's a huge loss. And yet $6 billion is like a handful of pennies compared to what God pays to purchase my forgiveness and yours. Colossians 2, 13 through 14 says of our forgiveness that God, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt, do you hear it? The record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. God forgave our sins by nailing to the cross. What else was nailed to the cross? Well, God's own son. God gave up the son he loved to pay for our forgiveness. Jesus gave up his very life to pay for our forgiveness. If we want to be awed by God's forgiveness of us, we have to constantly return to how much it cost him to actually secure our forgiveness. And as we see our debt and the cost he paid, then we also see the joy that should follow. Do you notice what's missing in this first scene of this parable? Did you pick up on it? There is no mention of the servant's response to the king when the king forgives him $6 billion. Notice we get his response when the king says, sell him. And he falls and he pleads. But when the king says, no, it's all forgiven, every last bit, there's no response at all. That's shocking. Because I don't know about you, but if I'm forgiven $6 billion, I am exploding with a type of joy and amazement and excitement. Like, what? I think in this moment about what is the largest or biggest loan I've had in my life. It's my mortgage for my house, by far. Now, I won't tell you what that mortgage is. I can assure you it's nowhere close to $6 billion. Don't worry. It's very small compared to what this servant owed. And maybe you can think of your own mortgage that you've had, or if you don't have a mortgage, some other debt you've owed, maybe college loans or a car payment or something else. And I imagine someone coming to my front door and knocking on the door and opening up the door, and they stand there and they say, hey, I just wanted to let you know, you don't owe any more money on your mortgage. I say, what? What do you mean? Why? I say, well, because I paid it all off for you. In that moment, I am not saying, oh, thanks, closing the door, walking back in and going about my day. I am saying, what? Thank you. That's incredible. And I'm telling every single person I see about the one who's paid off my mortgage debt. And yet there's no mention of this in the servant who's forgiven. And I think, why? And then I immediately think, why does God's forgiveness of us not lead to more joy and gratitude in our lives? Why do I sometimes give a spiritual shrug of the shoulders and act like it's no big deal when it's a really, really, really big deal? David says in Psalm 32:1, blessed, happy, joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The Christian life should be marked by an ever-increasing joy that God has forgiven us all of our sins. And we ask, well, how do we practically grow in that joy? I think in part, every time we are confronted with or convicted of our sin, it's an opportunity to grow in the joy of forgiveness. Because though we may grieve our sin as we confess it and repent of it, we remember the debt we owed, the price God paid, and the freedom that there is now, therefore, no condemnation. And we rejoice, or we should rejoice. And I think every time we forgive someone else, it becomes an opportunity to again remember and be driven deeper into God's forgiveness for us, which we'll talk about again at the end of this morning. But first, let's get back into the story and look at scene two. The first servant's debt has just been completely forgiven. He's walking out the door and he say, but when that same servant, picking up in verse 28, went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So this fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. I think scene two might be summarized as the shocking nature of our unforgiveness. Because this servant who's just been forgiven an astronomical debt walks out, goes, and comes across a servant, fellow servant, who owes him money. It's likely he owes him about $12,000. A significant amount, but still very minor compared to $6 billion. Now stop. Imagine with me that you are reading or hearing this story for the very first time. What do you expect to happen when this servant comes across his fellow servant who owes him $12,000? The first servant saying something like this to his fellow servant. I've just been forgiven $6 billion. So you know that $12,000 you owe me? Forget about it. Like, don't, it's gone. It's gone. Like, I was just forgiven $6 billion. You take that $12,000 and you cancel it out. But what a surprise we find instead. As he grabs his fellow servant by the neck and starts to choke him and yells, pay what you owe. Like this story just escalated to a new point. What is wrong with this man? How could he ever act this way? Can I suggest this is exactly what we do and how we look when we who claim to have experienced God's forgiveness refuse to forgive someone else in our lives. Now, I want to be careful here because I have no doubt that some of the hurt that people have experienced in this room is incredibly deep, maybe even unimaginable. And in no way do I want to minimize that hurt or say that there shouldn't be consequences in some ways at times when people hurt us. But when we refuse to forgive someone else and instead demand that they pay for what they did to us, we're doing in God's eyes the very same thing we see this servant doing. I think this is giving us a God-centered view of what we look like when we say, I'm not going to forgive and I'm going to make them pay. And we might think, well, what's the payment that we demand? Do we see it in our silent treatment? When we shut down and try to make someone else pay by withdrawing and not talking to them? That's me describing myself, just in case you're wondering. Do we see it in how we secretly wish the other person bad and get upset when we hear something good happen in their life? Do we see it when we replay that person's wrong in our head and stir ourselves up in anger in our hearts, saying, who do they think they are? Do we see it when we find ways of putting that person down in our conversations, even if it's just subtly throwing them under the bus? Do we see it when we bring up someone else's wrongs and shove them back in their face yet again and say, do you remember when you did this to me? We're more crafty than this servant. Few of us would be so bold to grab someone else by the neck and start choking them. But are we willing to admit that's what's happening in our hearts when we refuse to forgive and instead demand payment of some sort from someone else? And when we do this, there's a type of blindness that we exhibit in that moment. Because look back at verse 29 in the second scene. What does the fellow servant who just got choked, so he's probably gasping for air, do and say in this moment? He fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. And that's an exact mirror of verse 26, right? We know this. That's exactly what the first servant did with the king. He should see himself in this second servant and say, that was me. I owed a debt. I couldn't repay it. But praise God, he had mercy on me. And yet all he sees is what this man owes him. Isn't this, again, so easily the case with us? That when we see and feel the wrongs done to us, we so easily forget that we are a sinner who owed a massive debt, and yet we have been shown incredible mercy by a God who's forgiven it all. Unforgiveness can so easily just be a display of blindness, where in that moment we forget the depths of our sin and the magnitude of God's mercy. And forgiveness and unforgiveness is a big deal because it says something about the God we claim to believe in. This gets to the third thing in the scene, the witness we display. Notice that as this whole scene is going down, other people are watching. What does verse 31 say? When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. This verse stuck out to me this week because I found myself asking, why include that detail? Why not just say the king found out about it? If you're familiar with Jesus' parables, you know that often they're actually pretty scarce on details. So why include this detail that the other servants were observing, saw what happened, and were greatly distressed by it? I think it's a picture of the truth that other people are watching our lives to see whether we will forgive or not. That there may be no greater way for us who are followers of Christ to stick out in the culture of our day than to extend forgiveness. And don't get me wrong, we should stand up for truth and boldly declare what is true in the scriptures. Absolutely, that's one of the ways we stick out, but also we should be people who willingly extend forgiveness. Because you know this already, our culture has a framework for justice and revenge, right? Shame the person. Cancel them, seek to ruin their reputation and their career and even their life, make them pay. And we love justice. We love vengeance. But the culture doesn't tend to have a framework for forgiveness. Christians do, because we believe in a God who is just and who in the end will right all wrongs. And so we can seek appropriate justice, but also entrusted to him. And we believe in a God who forgives sins because at the cross, justice was satisfied when Jesus died for sin. And so we can be a people who forgive others and let go of wrongs because we know God has forgiven us and will right all wrongs in the end. And what a testimony if as the world at large looked in on the church, they saw us forgiving over and over and over and over again. But it's not just the culture who's watching. Far more often, it's those closest to us, our friends, our family, our kids. And our willingness to forgive will either serve as confirmation that we believe in a God who forgives us, or our unwillingness to forgive will send the message that what we claim to be true, we don't really believe. I can tell my kids till I'm blue in the face, vegetables are good for you. But if they never see me eating vegetables, what will they conclude? Dad doesn't really believe that. In the same way, you and I can tell other people about how great God's forgiveness is. Jesus died to forgive us, but man, if they don't see us forgiving one another, they'll probably conclude we don't really believe that. I just want to drive this home. Moms and dads, this is especially true for us in our homes. Does the way we forgive each other testify to our kids of the magnitude of God's forgiveness? Or do we confess that God forgives us with our mouths, and yet the picture that gets displayed is one of pettiness, vengeance, and grudges held? Now, with all that in mind, let's look at scene 3 in verses 32 through 35. The king has heard what's taken place, and so we find the master summoned him, the first servant, and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. The master calls the servant back in and says, you wicked servant, I showed you so much mercy, and if you really appreciated it, you would have shown mercy to your fellow servant, but you didn't. And so now you must bear the punishment that you deserve. And then Jesus drops this bombshell in verse 35. As he looks at his disciples, who he's been talking to, including us today, who would say we're his followers, and says, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." See, in a very real way, God's forgiveness of us is tied up with our willingness to forgive others. And it's not just, we're not just pulling this out of this passage. This is taught other places in the scripture, maybe most famously at the postscript of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, where Jesus says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." It shows up in the Beatitudes, a chapter earlier in Matthew 5, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And again in James chapter 2, where we hear, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Here's how one person sums this up for us. Say, forgiving others does nothing to earn or deserve forgiveness from God. The parable clearly teaches that the sinner's debt to God is so immense, the sinner cannot possibly pay it. But God's mercy is granted to the sinner, not only to experience, but also to express. Mercy toward others and forgiveness of others are important examples of the character and behavior that will serve as essential evidence that one truly is a disciple of Jesus. So I want to try to capture this last part of the parable and put it both negatively and positively, starting with negatively. An unforgiving heart is evidence of a heart that may be unforgiving. An unforgiving heart, a unwillingness to forgive, a refusal to forgive, a holding is evidence of a heart that may not, in fact, be forgiven by God. Again, I want to walk carefully here and maybe clarify first what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that forgiveness should be easy. I'm not saying we won't wrestle with forgiveness. I'm not saying forgiveness won't be a process that maybe takes a long time, or that forgiveness doesn't also mean at times pursuing justice in some way, especially if the wrong done against us is a criminal offense. No, all those things and more may be part of forgiveness. This is why I think if there is a major wrong done against us, it is wise, incredibly wise, to seek godly counsel on what does it look like to forgive in this scenario. But what I am saying, and more specifically what the Bible is saying, because that's really all I'm trying to say here, is that a continual refusal to forgive someone else, along with a continual effort to try to make them pay, is evidence of a heart that is at best sick and is at worst not truly saved. Picture with me for a moment, if we can picture this in our minds. Picture a lawn, grass, back in the end of July. What did grass look like in that moment over the summer, right? We all probably had this in our lawns. It looked brown, and it was hard because it hadn't rained in so long. Now picture walking back out into that lawn at the end of one of those weeks where it rained a lot, and all of a sudden the grass is green and the ground is soft, and yet you come across one section of the grass that is still brown and the ground is hard. What would you naturally conclude in that moment? That though it had rained, this patch of the grass had not truly received and embraced the rain. Something had blocked the rain from getting into this patch of grass. When we refuse to forgive others, it's an outward manifestation of a heart that for whatever reason is hardened to God's forgiveness. And in that moment is not embracing his forgiveness and all it means. Now it may just mean that we have grown cold and need God to revive our hearts. Or it may be a sign that we never have embraced and experienced God's forgiveness at all, even while perhaps claiming that we have. On the other hand, and this is to state it positively, a forgiven heart is one that forgives others from the heart. Ephesians 4:32 echoes this, where it says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Like a heart that embraces the magnitude of the debt that I owe to God, and that grasps the incredible cost he paid to forgive me, and receives the freedom of his forgiveness, and rejoices in it, is a heart that then is willing to forgive others, no matter how hard that may be, and no matter how long that journey may be in our lives at times. I love what Jesus says in verse 35, the words he uses at the end of this parable, saying, "Forgiving your brother from the heart." Forgive your brother from the heart. Because I think it signals what we really all know to be true. Forgiveness is so much more than simply saying to someone else the words, "I forgive you," though that's likely part of it. Forgiveness is something that by God's grace happens in our hearts and then gets displayed in our lives, as we speak words of grace rather than condemnation to the person who's wronged us, as we refuse to hold a grudge and fight back against the tendency in us to stir that up, as we seek to restore the relationship and whatever has been broken, and as we seek to do good rather than harm to that person. It's a decision in the heart that I will not make the other person pay what they owe in the scenario, but rather will love them and treat them favorably, though they don't deserve it. Now, there is a question that often comes up with forgiveness, and I'm just going to bring it up here and point you to the notes because there's not enough time to dive into it. And I think it's an important question sometimes, especially if we're wrestling through forgiveness. The question is this: should I forgive someone who hasn't repented? In other words, should I offer forgiveness to someone who hasn't even admitted that what they've done is wrong? That is a, I think, very real and important question, but it's often one we don't wrestle through with until we're actually facing that scenario. So I bring it up to say, if that's something you're wrestling with or you want to think about, I've included some resources in the notes. One is a short paper written by our very own Pastor Charlie that was wrestling through with this. And then another is from the Gospel Coalition kind of asking this same question. But I'm sure you could also just go pick Pastor Charlie's brain and ask him where he stands and why he stands on this. Now, we've seen the whole story. Let's get to the application, which I hope you've already heard this morning, but I just want to make really clear and explicit in a warning, an exhortation, and an encouragement. So here's the warning. Beware of refusing to forgive or of a life marked by a pattern of unforgiveness. We need to take the warning of this passage very seriously. And if there is a place in your own life where you are saying, I will not forgive that person, I just want to say, beware. Or if our lives are continually marked by a pattern of unforgiveness, where we continually hold and nurture grudges, or where we cut off relationships at the first wrong done to us and refuse to ever try to restore it, beware. According to this passage, those things should be like check engine lights in our souls that go off. So I actually just want to pause here and give a moment for us to approach God and ask him to reveal if there are any areas in our lives where we need to be convicted of unforgiveness and take steps to forgive someone else. And so I want to pray that for all of us, including myself, you join in with me. God, we know the warnings in Scripture are ultimately here for our good, and yet we also know that our tendency can be to just kind of skirt past them, and I don't want my own heart or really anyone's heart who's here this morning to skirt past this warning if you want to address us through it. And so I just want to pray if there are areas in our lives where we know we haven't forgiven someone else, that you would call us to act in that scenario now. But also if there are areas in our lives where we're blind to how we're not forgiving and how we're holding grudges and how we're nurturing bitterness, God, would you open our eyes? We need you to help us see where there is unforgiveness that needs to be addressed. And so would you do that even this morning? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the exhortation, be willing to extend forgiveness on a regular basis. I don't know about you, but when I come across a parable like this, my mind immediately tends to go to the big things, right? Like the big areas. Where's that one major area of unforgiveness? When in reality, forgiveness tends to get worked out far more often just in the ordinary day in and day out of our life. With friends, as we wrong them or they wrong us. With coworkers, as we have struggles with them. In our marriages, where there probably isn't more than a week that goes by where forgiveness isn't needed in some way. With kids, as we have to both seek forgiveness and offer forgiveness at times. The big areas are important, but just as important are all the little areas of our lives where we're called to forgive again and again and again and again. And I just want to say, praise God for his grace where you and I see him working to enable us to forgive in those little ways. And let's be challenged to continue to ask for his grace to forgive in all sorts of small ways. And then finally, the encouragement. Forgiveness is an opportunity to grow deeper into the gospel. How? Because every time you and I are called to forgive, it's an opportunity to remember the gospel in our minds and to live it out in our actions. And so to have it driven deeper down into our hearts. If you can picture a stake that you want to drive down into the ground for a moment, how do you get that stake down into the ground? You grab a hammer and you start to hit on the stake. And with every hit of the hammer, the stake just goes a little bit farther into the ground, deeper and deeper and deeper every time you swing the hammer and you hit the top of the stake. I think forgiveness is like that hammer hit, that every time we forgive someone else, it's a hammer hit that drives the gospel just a little bit deeper down into our own hearts. As we experience the debt that someone owes us and are reminded, I owed a far greater debt to God. As we experience the cost that's required to forgive that person and let that debt go and not make them pay, we're reminded of the incredible cost God has paid to forgive us. When we say, I forgive you, and set that person free from whatever guilt they may have of their wrong, we're reminded that God has set us free from all our guilt when he said in Jesus Christ, I forgive you fully and completely. And when we seek to love that person rather than withdrawing from them, we're reminded there is nothing, not even our worst sins, that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Every act of forgiveness we're called to offer to someone else should simply be one more hammer hit that drives the shock of God's forgiveness to us in Jesus deeper down into our hearts. So would you join in as we sing of that forgiveness this morning and then also celebrate communion and remember his forgiveness.